is really the heart of the gospel in the Old Testament. And it's really too bad that modern-day Jews are forbidden to read this chapter, because, as you know, it is really the heartbeat of the sufferings of Christ upon the cross. In the book of Isaiah, there are 66 chapters. It's like a mini Bible. There are 66 books in the Bible. And of course, there are 39 chapters in the Old Testament. And when you get to the end of chapter 39 in Isaiah, it's like
the end of the Old Testament. Chapter 40 is really the beginning of the Gospels.
And it begins with the word, comfort ye my people. Now, halfway from 40 to 66, the chapter 14 is Isaiah 53. And this is the sanctuary chapter. It is the Holy of Holies. It is the place where we learn of the suffering Savior upon the cross. 12 times in 9 verses, there are very clear statements about the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus, suffering in our place. And I will be bitterly disappointed if you do not know that at the heart of the gospel is the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus. Christ died for me. That is substitution. Christ died in my place. Christ took my curse, the curse that was due to me. He died on the cross and bore the wrath that I should bear. And he conquered in my place that he might be my wonderful Savior. And it also answers the issues of the Lord's rejection. We live in a world today that so greatly rejects our Lord Jesus. It is sad that this good news of a great Savior is trampled upon. It is despised. And in the opening verses of this chapter, we read about one who would come, who would be despised and rejected. Now, the lament of the smallness of the number who would look to and trust in the Lord Jesus is right through the whole history of the Bible. It was true with the Old Testament prophets. They were sent to preach the Savior, but many of them were persecuted and martyred. It was true in the Lord's own days. Even with the multitudes that saw his miracles, heard him preach sermons, at the latter end, they went away. And many cried out to crucify him. It's true of missionaries of the cross in any part of the world. You would think that some culture, some society on a lonely island or continent, hearing of one who came from heaven to die for their sins, would be received with great excitement across the board. But missionaries have been put to death on the shore. Their message was hated. They were looked upon as intruders. It's also true in families. When one becomes a Christian and is saved, how often there is a sword that falls and it divides the family. Sometimes even husband with wife. Sometimes father and mother, children. And there is that opposition to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And here in Isaiah 53, we are foretold 800 years before the birth of Christ that this would be so. And young people, you might be asking, why do we attend one of the smaller churches in town? I want to go to a mega church. I want to go to a big church. I want to go to a church where there's hundreds and hundreds of people and excitement and all other things that draw people there.
The reality is that in most cases, if you want to hear the gospel in its purity, you will not seek out the biggest church in town, but it may be one of the smallest, because that's where the faithful preaching and teaching of the cross is to be found. But what you do expect is the world to hate and the world to despise the Lord Jesus. And every generation of men born into the world have low esteem of a suffering Savior. Because as our table preaches to us today, we're not looking to a crown on a king's head. We're not looking to one who was a military leader, a conqueror in this world. We are looking to a man who suffered on a Roman gibbet, an ugly, horrible death, and we call him our Lord and our Savior. And to many, this is despised. Today in Isaiah 53, I want to look at the first three verses. Perhaps we should read them again, and that will just focus on what we're going to. And the first question is, who hath believed our report? There is the opening lament. Who hath believed our report? So few. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The smallness of those who accept and look to Jesus as their Savior proves the accuracy of this prophecy. The small reception proves the genuineness of this portion of the Bible. If the Bible is true and accurate, if this picture we have in the opening section of this chapter, which is the very throb, heartbeat of God's Word in the Old Testament, what should we expect when Jesus comes into the world? Now remember that Isaiah in this chapter is speaking what is called the historical future. He is speaking prophetically about something that is yet to happen, but he puts it in the past tense. It's already done. And of course, in the mind of God, Calvary was a finished deal. It was already accomplished in the purposes and in the plan of God. Now, one New Testament verse sums up and agrees with what Isaiah projected here. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, the own would be his own nation, his own people, even his own tribe of Judah, even his own brothers and family despised, rejected the claims of the Lord Jesus. And yet, there were those select few who did believe on the Lord. And the Lord has marvelously and wonderfully brought his people to trust in him. Now look at verse 14 of chapter 52. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And so praise God, some do. There are people who have their eyes opened, their hearts stirred, to consider and trust in the Lord Jesus. But the Lord, by and large, would be rejected. He would be despised. And we're told here in this third verse, because he would be born into poverty. There was nothing rich. There was nothing of gold and money and resources. The Lord was lowly, meek, and in the side of poverty. Up there in Nazareth, working with his family, eking out an existence, the Lord was despised. And then our Lord was not royalty, nor was he military. He was not a political leader to free the Jews from the Romans' occupation. Oh, if he had announced that, let's form an army. Well, the whole nation would rise up to follow him. But that's not the gospel. And the ministry was filled with reproach, with warnings against the false religion of the people. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Think of the woes that the Lord preached to the elite religious people. And all the time the Lord was lifting the bar of righteousness higher and higher, as he did in the Sermon on the Mount. And he preached that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And all the while he was cutting through the hypocrisy of Judaism. And for that, the Lord was despised, because he came to convince men of sin and of their need of a Savior. And perhaps for some of these reasons, you find that the Lord Jesus is despised by your circle of friends, and perhaps even by yourself. You haven't yet crossed the line of rejecting to receiving, from being a stranger to the Lord to one who trusts in the Lord. But the testimony of the Christian is, once I was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger. I felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah, said Kenyu, was nothing to me. Is that your testimony? That now your eyes are opened, your heart is fixed, and looking on to Jesus. And more than that, it tells us we hid our faces from him. Look at the end of verse 3. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. That means we willfully turned away. We willfully ran the opposite direction. That's how we once acted. But now, praise God for new trust and new confidence in the Lord Jesus. So if we're honest, this prophecy of a despised Savior rings true in our hearts as Christians, as believers, because we're guilty, as any other are, of despising, rejecting, and hiding from the Lord, turning our own way. Now, Isaiah said this despised Savior would be treated as a root out of a dry ground. And if you're out there in your yard or a construction site or somewhere, and you dig up an old root out of the dusty, sandy soil, and you just yank it up and you look at it, what's it worth? What's going to come from that? What value does it have? It's either for junking or burning. And the world look upon Christ and all his claims. They hear of his suffering on the cross, but they see no value. What's the point in that? That's defeat. That's despair. That's shameful. That's slaughterhouse religion. That's despicable in our eyes. And so they reject it. And that's the prophecy that we have here in the book of Isaiah. And so they cannot see that this lowly and suffering Lord Jesus is God's way of victory, God's way of salvation. And it's like the mustard seed. When first planted, it's nothing. That tiny, tiny little seed. And yet when it's planted in rich soil, it grows the biggest of all shrubs. Now that's what the gospel does. And if you're today despising, questioning, and wondering what's the profit in this, give me a computer, give me learning, give me philosophy, give me the accomplishments of other men that we can boast in. What is all this interest in a suffering Savior on a Roman gibbet in AD 33 outside the city of Jerusalem? What's it all about? Well, it's the marvel and the wonder of God's way of redemption. Now, secondly, the smallness does not change the message or the report that is mentioned of here. The gospel work is to be declared as a report because it's done and it's finished. The preacher is not sent to proclaim a gospel that is yet being worked out. It is a finished work. It is a completed redemption. Now, as I mentioned, Isaiah was speaking in the historic future. In the calendar, it had not yet been accomplished. Christ had not yet come. He was not yet even born. His lineage had not yet been fulfilled. And yet, in the purpose of God, it was completed. And yet for us, well, praise God, we can preach this in greater detail. The birth of the Lord Jesus was supernatural. He, being God, became human flesh. The proof of Jesus' sinless birth and his supernatural life. We know the facts. We know the details. The report of his life and miracles, they're all still true, no matter how many have taken interest in it, many or few, whether it's those on the broad road to destruction or those on the narrow way that find life, the report is still true. The facts are still the same. And we are to preach these things with all our hearts to a world that is despising this message. Now, there were definitely a number of believers during the life of Christ and immediately after. There is Nicodemus, but he was only one, and they seemed to come one by one. There was Joseph of Arimathea, who again had something of secrecy and a little fear of testifying of the Lord. There was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. What a beautiful tribute to a home where Jesus was warmly invited, but was only one of so few. And yet there the Lord was received. But in spite of smallness, the report, the message, the facts, the wonder of it all is still the true. Now, in spite of its smallness, the report still fulfills every part of Scripture. Every part of this book comes together in the life and the person of the Lord Jesus. And we have this great confidence that it speaks of him, and he fulfilled it to the very jot and tittle. It all is fulfilled by him. Now, the report was preached by very poor messengers. We don't glory in John the fisherman, Peter the fisherman, Matthew the tax collector. We don't boast in their pedigree. We don't boast in their intellectual abilities. They didn't have PhDs. They were not university trained. They were not men of exceptional skills. They were but ordinary, practical-minded men. But they were men endued with the Spirit and given this gospel to preach. And they went forth to tell the world. And of course, this seems to be God's way. Just as he sent our Lord Jesus into the world, into poverty, born of Mary, lived in Nazareth, had no riches, no military power, no royalty. Those who preach the gospel, it seems to be God's way of taking the ordinary. And Paul explained it, that God puts this gospel treasure into earthen vessels, that the glory may be unto God. And so very often, the messenger, the preacher, is also despised. Whoever gets international awards for preaching the gospel, whoever gets the acclaim of men for standing up for Jesus, usually it's the other way around. But that's the world we live in. That's the reality. And we thank God for the privilege of taking up the cross, bearing the shame, the reproach, made to be the offscouring of the world, and preaching this gospel. Now, in application, look at verse 2 and look at the words of Isaiah. There is no beauty that we should desire him. All we have to show you today is what the Lord showed to Thomas. The nail prints, the wounds of Jesus. Can you say that they are beautiful? Can you say that that's what draws you and attracts you? The wounds, the nail-pierced hands of Jesus? Every Christian says yes. To preach and to hear and to rest in the sufferings of the Son of God, that wins my heart. And it's a mystery. I never thought that that would draw me. I never thought that that would hold any power over me. But there's nothing that comforts and consoles a born-again believer, a disciple of Jesus, more than to consider his sufferings, his sorrows on the cross. And that's where the gospel power lies. In a spiritual way, there is beauty in the wounds of Jesus for the Christian. And there is no greater grace to the eyes of faith than to gaze upon the bleeding wounds of the Son of God. And that's what we're called to consider here at this communion table. Because this now is the very essence of our Christianity. It's about atonement. It's about Jesus as a sacrifice, a lamb slaughtered, a substitutionary lamb in our place. Now, to the strong and the haughty, the proud man, such a message is disgusting. It is abhorrent. It causes offense. But to the believer in Jesus, it is the sweetest, it is the most delightful and beautiful thing in our eyes, just to look to our suffering Savior. And when you see that it was for your own sins that Jesus died, that wins your heart. And when you see that it was for your curse that Christ on that cross became a curse and was dealt with by the Father in his holiness and his wrath, a curse for us, that makes the cross a very precious, personal and powerful thing. As the hymn writer put it, I cannot tell how he silently he suffered, as with his peace he graced the place of tears, or how his heart upon the cross was broken, the crown of pain to 33 years. But this I know, he heals the brokenhearted, and stays our sin and calms our lurking fear and lifts the burden from the heavy laden. Yet the Savior, Savior of the world, is here. It's wondrous and it's mysterious. Now, I'm not a mystic. A mystic is people who launch out in the unknown, the things that is, there are no facts, no substance, no reality to it. What we are preaching here has facts. There was a real man called Jesus. He died on a real cross. He suffered real blood. He offered up himself a real sacrifice to God. There is great reality to this. But the preciousness of it becomes a mystery. The value of it to my heart, to my faith, is a mystery. It is the gift of God. It is faith at work, stirring in my heart an interest in this lonely figure, this suffering lamb upon a cross. That's Christianity. That's the gospel. And that's what draws us today to take this cup and bread, to show our faith, to remember and pray that we might in our hearts personally experience that love burning within our souls. I hope today that you are not despising and rejecting the Lord Jesus. I pray that no one would take their hand to that cup and bread who all week, all month have been rejecting and despising the Lord Jesus. But if you say, I want to love him more, I want a closer fellowship, I want personal communion with this man, Christ Jesus, oh, then I bid you take the cup and take that bread and pray that the Spirit of God will come and give you greater faith. A greater enjoyment of the wonders and the blessings that are in the Lord Jesus. I move on. Let's go back to Isaiah 53:1. The smallness of the number of believers proves the genuine power of God at work. Notice how it's worded in verse 1. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, when you read the word arm there, that is a symbol of God's power. So if you were to read it, to whom is the power of the Lord revealed? That would also be right. Although in the Hebrew, I'm sure, the symbolic term arm. And when it comes to redemption, the gospel is the arm of God at work. The strength of Jehovah at work in the saving of his people. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, it takes supernatural power to save a soul, to trust in a crucified Savior. It'd be very easy for me to preach to follow Napoleon, follow Caesar, follow Winston Churchill, some of the great political and military leaders of the world, and say, let's follow the wonders and the accomplishments of these men. But to tell you to follow the Lord Jesus, the man who ended up hanging on a cross, rejected and despised, and to follow him, to make a convert, to become a disciple of Christ, it takes the arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord at work within each individual heart. God works that power in saving sinners. And this only proves the gospel is God's work calling man to faith in the Christ of the cross. Now, if you go back to chapter 52:10, you will see that there's another mention of that arm of the Lord. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. Now, that's the application of the gospel. And that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking at this point of what Christ did on the cross. We'll get to that in the later verses. Not today, but perhaps in the future. We're talking here about the application of it in individual hearts. Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, pagans, atheists, the wicked, the ungodly, the men who love their sin and hate God and defy Him. How are such wicked sinners going to be brought to trust in Jesus who died on the cross? The arm of the Lord, by His power and by His Spirit. Turn with me to John 6:44. And here we have in New Testament terms the very power at work within a sinner's heart. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Do you see the inability of sinners to believe? Do you see that men are totally incapable of coming and trusting in the Lord? No man can do it. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. So there has to be drawing power. There has to be a work in the power of the gospel. And as Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Unto the unbelieving, the cross is despised, but unto them that believe, it is the power of God. And so, in the world today, God is at work in His power to lead sinners who are rebellious, hostile, rejecters of Christ, and suddenly, by His Spirit, He stops them and He arrests them and He brings them to a living, saving faith in the Lord Jesus. One of the great examples is Paul the Apostle. A persecutor of the church, a hater of the name of Jesus. And yet, when that light shines and Paul says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And Saul falls to the ground and becomes meek as a lamb and is made to be the preacher of this same gospel. That's the power of the Lord at work. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Every convert. And everyone that is one to Christ is a miracle. It takes the same miracle to save our children as to save the unconverted in heathen nations. There must be the power of God at work. And for this we pray. For this we cry to God to work, to do this work in hearts. Lastly, we come to the acceptance of a crucified Savior, and that proves that God's grace is at work. Let's look at verse 2 now. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. To those who are won by the arm of the Lord, well, the amazing thing is that they desire him. They desire his truth according to the light of Scripture. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and the truth and the life. He's the truth. And you cannot read the pages of the Bible and not see when the arm of the Lord is drawing you, when your eyes are open and your heart is moving, being moved, you can't but see. This is obvious. Jesus is the man of the Scriptures. He is the Messiah of the Old Testament. He is the one that is sent into the world. And suddenly, you've been brought to desire him. Then he is desired by the gift of faith. Peter said, "Unto you that believe, he is precious." He is precious. And he is desired by experience. This is the wonder of our salvation. It's not just theory. It's not just head knowledge. It's in our hearts. How do we know he lives? Because he lives within our hearts. And all the law, all the terrors of the law, hardened hearts. And someone said, what Moses with the tablets of stone could never do, Christ does with his pierced hand. He changes the hardened heart, the obstinate, rebellious soul, to personal faith, personal experience, and a new love for the Savior, whom having not seen, we love. That is precious. There was the home of an English family that was discovered to be on fire. When the neighborhood gathered, they tried to account for everybody that was in that home. And every family member escaped and got out, except for a baby. And the mother of that child defied all resistance and fought her way through those flames to find her babe in the house. And eventually she came out of the flames with her baby in arms, but her hands were burnt and scarred for life. As that little girl grew, her mother mostly kept her hands hidden. They were ugly and scarred. Then one day the little girl came into her room unexpectedly, and those hands were visible for the first time to her eyes. And the little girl was shocked, horrified. Mother, what's wrong with your hands? And she began to tell her the story of the fire, and that she, the little baby, was the only one inside the house. And so she said, these scars on my hands are for you. The daughter burst into tears, took her mother's hands and kissed them. And he said, Mother, I love your hands. I love your hands. To anyone else, they would be ugly and repulsive. But to know that her mother loved her so much to drag her out of the fire at the expense of those scars in her hands, what a tribute to the power of love. And when you and I understand Christ's death on that cross, that he was there to save our souls, we love those wounds in his hands. We love his death. We love the blood that he shed. And we praise God that we are saved by the suffering Lord Jesus, who hath believed our report? Only those who are brought by grace, by the power of faith, to delight in a suffering, crucified Jesus. And each of them love him and pray for grace to love him more. And this communion table is ordained for that, that by God bringing us to a lively, visible look upon the symbols of his death, that we remember his love to us, and that the Holy Spirit stirs within our hearts a real experience, applying the gospel to us. This was for me. This is Christ's love to me. This is his grace to my soul. I am therefore blessed, and blessed indeed. Now I love my suffering Savior, and the church, though small, is blessed that preaches to its people the love of a suffering Savior. May these words, may this wonderful introduction in Isaiah 53 lead every one of us into a deeper desire of our Savior. And we know that we will not be disappointed, because if we ask, we shall receive. If we seek, we shall find. If we knock, it shall be opened unto us.